He alone has made, does make, and ever will make every production. Okay. I believe with a perfect faith that the Creator, blessed be His name, is one God, and that there is no unity in any manner like unto His, that He alone is our God, who was, is, and will be. Now, when you come to the word unity, will someone tell me what unity means? I'm waiting for an answer. Can you have unity with one? Can you unify one object? What do you have to do to make unity? To make, in other words, more than one, to make one.
Right.
A composite, to make one. A compound unity, or composite unity.
Yeah.
Okay, the early dictionaries had unity, more, it took two to make one, like husband and wife become one unit. This body of believers, made up of many people, make up the bride or the church, okay? Make up the local assembly. One. A family of three is one family. The Jews, the Jewish people, say that is not true. God is absolute one, and that's what unity means. So the dictionaries in recent years have changed from composite unity to absolute unity, saying that one is unity. Sound Greek to you? That's the logic. That's how they do away with the Trinity. That's right. See, and yet the Bible speaks of a composite unity in Elohim and in the Shema. Open your Bibles, if you would please, to Deuteronomy 6:4. Okay. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Here we're speaking of a compound unity. In the Hebrew it says, Shema Israel Adonai Elohanu Adonai Echad. Now then, what has happened is this. Even though we know Elohanu being more than one, speaks of plurality, but the final word, Echad, E-C-H-O-D, in the Hebrew, means compound unity, pluralistic. Yet, in translation, in the Talmud, and Moses Maimonides did this, in around 1175-1200 AD, because it was a big discussion, was God absolute one, or was he compound unity? And being the great sage, great philosopher, and all Jews, look to the great intellects, and he set down the 13 principles, but he also said unity was singular, absolute one. So in the Talmud, and then when you pronounce the word Echad, you pronounce it Echad, E-C-H-A-D, one letter in pronunciation being changed, makes it absolute one. But if you read it correctly, and if you can get the rabbi to read the Hebrew and not interpret it from the Talmud, he'll have to pronounce it Echad. And it's a plurality. Most rabbis will not interpret scriptures on their own. They get their interpretation from the Gemara and the Mishnah to explain what the scriptures actually say. They're not allowed to do that. They'll tell you they are. But basically speaking, they are not. Okay. I won't go any further. Look at these. These are the 13 principles governing Judaism. All right? Hanukkah. Whenever you can say Hanukkah or Hanukkah. C-H is ch. Or you see that like Pesach or Hanukkah or L'chaim. That's how you pronounce that word, C-H. It's a guttural sound. Okay. And it pronounced differently with the Sephardic tongue. If it's the Hebrew from Israel, it's pronounced a little differently. But that speaks of the Festival of Lights. And it has to do with the defeat of the Seleucids and the Maccabean period, that where they went in and defeated the enemy and they had to cleanse the temple and so forth. I think I told that story to you, what, last night? Okay. Now, Pesach is Passover. If you want to be Jewish, Pesach. And that speaks of the Passover. And the Seder or Seder service speaks of the actual service itself. In other words, it's to tell. You tell the story of what happened. Yom Kippur deals with the awful days. This is a time of fasting and prayer, confession of sin, and we'll get into that in a minute. But it's a full day, and it's a very sad day. Sukkot is the Feast of Booths. If you go into Brooklyn, and I keep coming back to Brooklyn because you see more of Orthodoxy and more, almost if you could go to Brooklyn and not bother going to Europe, you can see what's happening over there. That's when they erect a kind of a booth in their backyards or alongside the house. Synagogues will put them in the back of their synagogues or alongside of the synagogue. It can be any size. It might be as big as this platform. It might be just big enough to put one man in there. The real ones are made of branches and palm leaves and branches on top. And it depicts when they're going to have rest. They're looking to the millennium. It's very pictorial. It's looking towards the millennium when every man will have his own house and live in peace. That's one thing they're looking at. And it's also messianic. It speaks of the millennium period. Now, you'll find them where they have Sukkot shops, stores that do nothing but sell and erect Sukkot booths. Now, these are man-made. They're all different colors, different shapes. You'll see them on balconies, see them in backyards. It's a sight to behold. All right. Now, Pentecost is a Jewish feast. It was held 50 days after Passover. The Jews had to go to Israel three times a year. Open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. We'll look at this. You may want to write these verses down, or like I have written in my Bible, I put Roman numerals on these verses. Roman numeral 1 is verse 5 of Leviticus 23. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. It is not man's Passover, it's the Lord's Passover. Roman number 2, the feast. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These are the first two feasts. The third feast is verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, actually it's verse 10, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priests. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. The first three feasts are also symbolic, and they point to the Messiah Jesus. The first feast depicts the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second feast depicts his burial in verse 6. In verse 10, it depicts his resurrection. 50 days after Passover, that's what this is, then you come into the Feast of Pentecost. And at that point, you have two wave loaves, you find in verse 17, of two tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. Leaven depicts sin, but also depicts a mixed multitude, depicting that the church will be made up of both Jew and Gentile. You follow me? All right. And it's the promise of the Father that the Holy Spirit would come. The fifth feast is found in verse 24. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. This is the feast of Rosh Hashanah, what we know today as Rosh Hashanah. And it ends with the sixth feast in verse 27. Also on the 10th day of this same month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. And it goes on with that. That is Yom Kippur. And then finally the next feast comes right after that, is feast number 7 in verse 34, speaking unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. And this is the Feast of Sukkot. The Jews came to Israel 3 times a year. The first 3 feasts, went home, came back to Pentecost, went back home, and then celebrated the next 3 feasts in Jerusalem. And that was a law. All Jews had to come to Jerusalem. That's the reason why you had a mixed multitude of different languages in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And that's the reason why each Jew didn't understand each other, because there were unknown languages to them. So that's why we get mistaken now and say that you must speak in tongues. No, read the scripture very carefully. All right. Now then, there are several branches of Judaism: Orthodoxy, Conservative, Reform, Reconstructionist, Independent, variations of Judaism, Kabbalism, Mysticalism, Hasidism, or the Hasidics, have you seen? And they vary, you see, in themselves. And one of the newer movements is Messianic. Even though Jews never call that a part of Judaism, but you won't find the Messianic group under churches, you'll find them under synagogues in the Yellow Pages. Now, the Babylonian Talmud, as I said, there were two of them. The Jerusalem Talmud was completed in 300 AD, or 200 AD, and the other one was completed around 500 AD. There's approximate dates. There's a variance of dates there. Some have 500, some say 512, some say 499. Now, the reason why they did another Talmud was because the Hebrew scholars felt that they had more time to study and complete a more detailed, larger Talmud. The beginning of the Talmud in Babylon started by Ezra the scribe, and this comes out of Jewish writings, and I kind of think he did, because of too many writings verify this. He did it trying to protect the laws. What started out as a good thing turned into a horrendous thing. This was not God approved. Now, the Mishnah comes from the verb to repeat, or an oral method of instruction. This particular book or commentary is the body of traditional oral law, which was put into writing and compiled about 200 AD. the traditions carried out orally, and they comprise the understanding of the legal portions of the scriptures, with explanations and additions, commentaries, and other attempts to answer questions raised regarding the Torah. The Gemara is mainly an explanation on application of the Mishnah, or the oral law, in written form. Basically, it's a commentary on a commentary on the scriptures. In other words, the Gemara explains the Mishnah, and the Mishnah explains the scriptures. Now, before you start to smile too much, how could the Jews do this? The question I raise, how many Christians actually study the Word of God? Read it only, and then go get a book that someone's written on it, or go get a commentary, or several commentaries, lay them out, and decide what that really means by reading somebody else's writings. What should be done is study the Word of God, ask God's Holy Spirit to teach you all things, read and read and read and read and read continually. If you don't understand it, someday you'll come back and understand it. But if you're studying it, ask certain questions. Who's doing the talking? Who's he talking to? What's he talking about? And you'll get some idea of what the scriptures say. Ask for God's Holy Spirit to reveal to you. And as you develop and understand that, make notes. Then, after you've studied it very thoroughly, then you can go to the commentary and check it out and see how close you are to it. The more you become a student of the Word of God, the less and less you're going to need commentaries. Now, I carry a few in my motorhome. I've got one or two, and that's it, and they're just small volumes. The rest are all in storage. I originally, in my early life, I put a lot of stock in books. I was a collector of rare books. And I used to go to secondhand bookstores before secondhand bookstores found there was money in these rare books. And I started collecting some of these things. They all went up in a fire. The house burned down. I lost them all. Began to realize God was trying to show me something. Jerry, all you need is my word. I carry a few things now. But if I want to check something out, I go to the public library. I can pick up some things I need. I can't carry everything with me. But I do carry an interlinear Bible, both Hebrew and Greek. And I do carry some theological books, not many. I can't carry too much. But study the Word of God before you start reaching for somebody else's interpretation. The Talmud means teaching. And we know it's a combination of the Gemara and the Mishnah. Now then, the Western Wall is the remnant of the Western Wall of the Temple, destroyed by the Romans in the year 70 AD. It's really the foundational wall. And it's the wall today known as the Wailing Wall. And it was named the Wailing Wall by non-Jewish travelers who observed pious Jews coming to worship their daily weeping and lamenting over Jewish hardships throughout the diaspora. That's how it got its name. I'll just leave you with this one last thought before we call it quits tonight. The Hebrew Bible is made up of 24 books in all, divided into three sections. First, the five books of the Torah are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They are known also as the books of Moses. Section 2 is known as the prophets. It has 8 books, and they are subdivided into former prophets and latter prophets. Former prophets comprise 4 historical books: Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. Not 1st, 2nd Kings, not 1st. It's just Samuel and Kings. The latter prophets are also made up of 4 books: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12 minor prophets as one book: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. They are all termed minor prophets because each of the 12 is comparatively short. The books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel are called major prophets because they are longer. The third part of the Bible is known as the Hagiographia, or sacred writings, or the Ketuvim. That's the most commonly used word, the Ketuvim. In other words, the books of Moses, the books of wisdom, and the Ketuvim, consisting of 11 books. Ketuvim is the books of wisdom, or sacred writings. The books of prophets, the second, and the books of Moses are the first. And the Psalms, the Proverbs, Song of Psalms, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles being the last book in the Hebrew Bible. Now, Orthodox Jews will accept all of the scriptures as inspired. But certain Orthodox Jews, as they grow to more being conservative, and conservative and Reformed Jews accept it entirely differently. Liberal Orthodox and conservative Jews accept scripture in degrees of inspiration. First five books of Moses, most inspired, and as you progress through the Hebrew scriptures, they get less and less inspired. As you get more liberal conservative to Reform Judaism, very little is inspired. Most of it is stories, interesting anecdotes, good poems, nice sayings, but not inspired. And it varies. Some Reform will say inspired to a certain degree. And I'm not trying to contradict myself, but it varies within the different groups of Judaism. Okay? That leaves you with that now. So tomorrow we'll continue. Do we have any session after the church service? No. So on Thursday we'll take up from here and carry on. I've got still 2 days and plenty of time left to complete, but we'll get into much. We'll finish up this and then get into basic witnessing and discipling on Thursday and Friday. Listen, you've been an exciting bunch. I put you to sleep. I'm sorry.